I really appreciate what Mark had to say this morning as we opened our service, giving us some words from Colossians chapter 3. And one of the reasons I think that's so helpful and so needed for us to be reminded of is after Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that we ought to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and do so particularly in song and teaching and admonishing one another and giving thankfulness, he reminds us the motivation behind of all of that in verse 17, that whatever we do in word or deed, any of those words or deeds that he just mentioned, we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we just sang here in the last few moments. All glory be to God forever. It is why we were created. It is our designed purpose. And when we are born, when we are brought into this world, as we grow in age and mature, we begin to learn worship. And we begin to learn that our sinful hearts outside of Christ will worship just about anything, won't they? They will give attention to anything that we seek and anything that we think will give us pleasure. And when the Lord saves us and redeems us, we return our worship to the one who's not only worthy, but the one who created us for himself to be worshiped. So if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, we're delighted that you understand this. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here, because we feel like you're in the right place to hear a word this morning from God, your creator, and the one who has saved so many and will save you. And we're praying that this morning you will hear more about that in our time, not just in the word, but you can probably tell we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper this morning. And the Lord's Supper offers for us a great opportunity to think about the gospel and think about salvation. But before we do any of that, we're going to jump into Romans chapter 13 this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to the book of Romans chapter 13. And if you are a guest here or maybe have slept a few times over the last few weeks, you might wonder, why in the world are we going to Romans chapter 13 of all places, right in the middle or towards the end of this book? Well, I will tell you. Just before the resurrection season began, just a few weeks ago, and we had a little bit of a 3-week series on the resurrection, we had started a series on what Christians should think about their government from Romans chapter 13. And when we started this about a month and a half ago, I think, or something like that, I shared with you as a just kind of as a pastor and as one who hopefully, of the four of us, all of us as elders, we always like to think about things that are potential threats to us as a congregation and think about things that will be challenging to us to come. That is part of our mission as elders, to be looking out as watchmen. And this is 2024, and this is a year in which we have a presidential election coming ahead, and this is a year in which we've already begun to see a lot of polarization and a lot of controversy, and that's going to ramp up with each month that gets us closer and closer to November. And thinking a little bit about even COVID in 2020 and some of the challenges we had as church at large and even church local here with the government and what our responsibility is to government, I just thought this is a good opportunity for us as Christians to revisit what the Bible says about our joy, our duty towards the government. And it's always good to have an opportunity to revisit passages like this. They are inspired texts of Scripture. So we began this series, like I said, about a month ago, and we're going to work our way through verse 7 together in this series and talk about, as Christians, how should we live towards the government? But this morning I want to begin by asking a few questions that you may already know the answer to, and it's okay if you do. Where and when did the institution of government begin? Do you know the answer to that? Where and when would you go in history or maybe the Bible to answer the question where government began? Is it the Roman Empire? Is it the Greek Empire? Maybe in the Bible itself, would you go back to the wilderness with Moses and getting the law from God on Mount Sinai and delivering to them rules and regulations? What about the Tower of Babel in the midst of a city that many think of as maybe the first official civilization in the history of the world? Would it surprise you to know that the Bible gives us really its first breath of the idea of government and first instructions that would become really the essence of what government's all about in the first chapter of the book of the Bible. Maybe you haven't thought about that before or seen it in the text. I want to show it to you right after God created man in Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. He gave some instructions to man. It says, he made man in his image after his likeness. And then he said to them, let them have dominion over all flesh of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, birds, heavens, every living thing that moves on the earth. The word dominion is rule. It means rule. Let man have rule over the earth. That's governing authority. That's the foundation of governing authorities. Rule over others. If you are in Romans chapter 13 and want to dovetail with me back to Genesis chapter 9. Let me show you something here I think is also very interesting. You know what happens between Genesis 3 and chapter 8 of the book of Genesis. We have the wickedness of man after he's given free will, and sin is in the world beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and it spreads and gets worse and worse, and finally God decides to judge the world by sending a worldwide flood. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood is over and the waters have receded, beginning in verse 1, God blesses Noah after he comes off the ark, and he says to them, he gives them the same instructions he gave to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and the fish of the sea into your hand that it is delivered. And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And I gave you green plants, I give you everything. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood, and your lifeblood I will require it. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from this fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then he gives a very important principle in verse 6 that will become another means by which governing authorities are given the right to enforce law. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So it wasn't the Mosaic law that is the first mentioning of government. In the Mosaic Law, when Moses got that, it really raised the ante of government as God gives specific instructions to us, inspired scripture that told men in that time how to handle certain situations, how to govern certain situations, what punishments are just when certain sins are chosen over obedience. And in all of these different early selections in the Old Testament of government, we are told why government is necessary. We're told not only where it comes from, but why it's necessary. Why do we need laws? Why do we need boundaries? I mean, the ultimate answer to that question is because we have free will. God has given us the ability to choose. So we need boundaries. Even Adam and Eve, God knew they would choose sin, so he gave them instructions for subduing and dominion. He knew they would choose at some point to bring sin into the world, so we would need government. We would need boundaries. We would need restrictions. We would need law, because sinners run to and fro across the earth. So anarchy, which is basically the idea that there should be no organized rule or no organized law within a community, that sounds fun on the outside until you think about some of the consequences of having no rule, no government, no law. If you, for example, this evening started getting a very severe headache or allergy reaction, and you needed some relief, and you knew the Walgreens down the street had the kind of medication that would help relieve you, but you lived in an anarchist society, you may show up at Walgreens and the shelves may be empty. That'd be bad. Maybe a minor trial, but it would be bad if you could not find the medications you desired or needed for relief. Well, in an anarchist society, people would loot the store. There'd be no law. There'd be no government. The very heart of our need for government is this need for moral boundaries. One modern theologian has told us that whenever and wherever you weaken a religious foundation of a country or people, then you weaken the morality also. And you take away the foundation of its law. The result is a progressive collapse of law and order and a breakdown of society. So to avoid a breakdown, we have to have law. We have to have government. And the sweet spot of having all of this is when your government looks out for the best interest of its citizens. That's the sweet spot. Romans chapter 13 tells us, we'll read this in just a moment, that God has instituted governing authorities. And the sweet spot is when those governing authorities are looking to mirror laws of God in the way they govern, in the way they make decisions, and do things not in their own interest, but in the best interest of those they're given to govern. And if you've ever studied the earliest documents of our country, you understand that our founding fathers understood this. The influence of Scripture on the earliest of documents for our founding as a nation is really, really incredible. There was a study done a few decades ago where 15,000 documents were examined from our founding between the years of 1760 to 1805, 15,000 documents looked at. And in those documents, they found 3,154 citations of the Bible. That's over a third of the vocabulary in the earliest of important foundation laying that was scripturally thought-based driven. And no matter what you think of the religious position of each of our founding fathers, there is definitely a commitment that we have to be governed not just by man's ideas, but by God's ideas. What does God say? How does God say we must govern those around us? So our hope is to have a government as Christians that is run by men, as described in this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 23, that when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Think of that beautiful image there. If you've ever walked out in the morning and seen your grass kind of standing upright because of the dew, and it just looks ready to grow, it looks ready to flourish, it looks ready for the day to take on the day. That's the image here. That is the blessing of having a government who's looking out for your best interest. And the Bible gives us examples of good governments. The Bible gives us examples of bad governments and bad governing authorities, and even examples of Christians living as good and bad citizens. So we're going to continue this series this morning and think about our responsibility to government. And again, remember that the instructions Paul is giving us here in Romans chapter 13, he's giving in a very specific context. He's giving them to Christians who are living under a very bad government, a very oppressive government, a Roman emperor named Nero and a Roman empire that was not Christian friendly. It was not Bible centric, but very oppressive, very persecution heavy, very hateful. And Paul says, you need to know as Christians how to live when this is your experience. Romans chapter 13. This is what he says, and I'm going to read the entire text, and then we'll just quickly review what we've covered so far. He says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he, that is the governing authority, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So in verse 1 and then in verse 6 and 7, we've covered this already, we're given four specific responsibilities we have towards our government. We are to submit to our government, and we'll return to that here in just a few moments and talk about the exception to the rule. But it should be our glad duty, our glad joy, our prayerful opportunity that we can, every chance we get, submit to our government. Secondly, down in verse 6, we are to pay our taxes. You got about a week to do that if you haven't done it yet. Thirdly, we are to honor the government and respect the government. Honor it because of its institution given by God. Show respect to those who are called to serve us, to treat them as image bearers, as they are. And so we have our responsibilities. Now in verse 2, which is really going to be our focus here the rest of our morning. Now we learn in verse 2 the kind of authority, this government that we have, and why resisting it is wrong. There are consequences for resisting authorities. This is the key point of this verse. It's echoed actually in other verses. But there are consequences for resisting authorities. And can I just say it again? There needs to be consequences for resisting authorities. Government does as a disservice if it doesn't punish evil. If government doesn't have consequences and capital punishment and jail and prison and tickets and fines, then we're in big trouble. So Paul says, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So the resisting of government, if you resist government, Paul simply says, then you resist God. Because it is God who has put those authorities in place over us. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that there is an exception to the rule. And it's a biblical exception. This is not something that I just kind of throwing out there as an idea for all of us to consider. It comes straight out of the book of Acts when the disciples themselves were being persecuted and told not to preach the gospel and represent Christ, which is a calling we all have, a clear direction every Christian has is to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they say that we are to obey God rather than man. So there's your exception. Submit to the government. Do not resist it as an authority unless that government says, disobey God. So if the government ever issues a proclamation or passes a law, or the Supreme Court says, this is constitutional, local, federal, state, wherever, that Christians, you may no longer preach the gospel. Guess what we're going to do? We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to do it. And we're all going to start prison ministries together. We disobey when the government says to disobey Scripture. I added also when the, not as an addition, but maybe more as an example, if the government orders us to be silent in the face of evil, I do think that is a time for us to say, no, we ought not to be that. John the Baptist gives an example of that in Matthew chapter 14. Elijah does that with idolatry of not just Ahab, but the country of Judah, 1 Kings chapter 18. We ought not to be silent as Christians. It's part of how we proclaim the truth and defend the truth at all costs. But civil disobedience is not a light matter. And I've already said this, I know, in our series, but I want to say it again. if you're going to disobey the government, if you're going to make that choice, you better make sure you have a very clear biblical argument for doing so. We don't resist authorities because we're just uncomfortable with what they've told us to do. It's when we obey God rather than men that we do so. So make sure you are compelled by Scripture. Now, verse 2. Rebelling against government, resisting those authorities, Paul says, when you do so, you resist what God has appointed. Look into this, listen to this warning in 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning of verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What an interesting characterization. Now, you and I have witnessed something very concerning in the last 3 or 4 years when you think about how society thinks about not just government, but maybe even particularly law enforcement. You remember one of the movements that really gained steam in 2020 and really in the years that followed it was the defund police movement. Remember that? I mean, it's still around. It hasn't gone anywhere, but started to make headlines, started to see more and more protests, more and more people holding up signs out front of police beats and law enforcement offices, and some cities even successfully revisiting, successfully, meaning they went to their budgets and cut monies, defunding police. I did a little research yesterday, and I don't know if this is the site to look at, but I found a website that seemed to be referenced quite often, defundpolice.org, where their mission statement reads this way. I just want you to hear this. Defund police means divesting from institutions that kill, harm, cage, and control our communities, and investing in violence prevention interruptions, housing, healthcare, income support, employment, and other community-based safety strategies that will produce safer communities for everyone. Even as demands to defund police are being dismissed and attacked, communities are continuing to fight for divestment of funds, power, and legitimacy from police and other violent institutions that fail to produce safety while looting resources our communities need to survive. I'm just reading this. The claim is, quote, we are building safety. We are building movements that will sustain our future. Demand is still defund the police, end quote. A movement like this ultimately does not exist because they want to make communities safer. You need to understand biblically why a movement like this exists. It's not because ultimately someone thinks somewhere that a community would be safer without it. It's not because there are some who are racist on either side of the picket. This is a heart level issue. At the heart level, we are rebellious. Remember that? Know that? At the heart level, we are rebellious. At the heart, fleshly level, we don't want authority. Why do movements like this gain traction? It's very simple, because people don't like authority. And the less authorities we have, our flesh says, the better. Because then you can do what you want to do. So here's an opportunity, and some have grabbed hold of this and taken some events that have happened in our country and said, see, here's why we don't need those authorities anymore. It's not about ultimately racism. It's about rebellious people wanting to resist authority, wanting to do things the way they want to do them. Maybe 10 years from now, what I just said would, I don't know, put me in prison too. That's okay. Numbers chapter 16. Here's an example of how God treats, or gives us an example here of God and his thoughts about those who rebel against or resist authorities. Remember Numbers chapter 16. This is Korah, the sons of Korah. Remember their rebellion? This is not a pretty picture. I don't know if this is covered in many Sunday school classes. I don't remember flannel graphs with this one, but here we go. Numbers chapter 16. Sons of Korah rose up against Moses, a number of them, 250 chiefs, chosen, well-known men. They assembled together, verse 3, against Moses, against Aaron. They said, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Moses heard it. He fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show whose is his." In other words, let's let God judge. "Who is holy and who will he will bring near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near. Do this. Take your censers, put fire in them. Let's go before the Lord tomorrow." He says, "You've gone too far." Jump down. Verse 12, Moses went and sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. It's a small thing. You've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. You must also make yourself a prince over us." They just continue to grumble and complain about their leadership, about them being brought into the wilderness and not being given the kind of food that they want. So they're angry, and Moses is upset with them. He says, "Don't inspect their, respect their offerings. I've not taken one donkey from them. I've not harmed any of them." So he begins to defile himself. And this just goes back and forth. So Moses went down to verse 26, and he spoke to the congregation, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept up by their sins." In other words, these men are going to fall under the judgment of God. If you are not one of them, you better get out of the tent. And so they left, those who that applied to. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that it has not been on my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, the Lord has not sent me. If the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up, all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you'll know that these men have despised the Lord." In other words, let's let God judge. If I am not the kind of authority, the godly appointed authority that these men and women have, need, deserve, then let God judge. As soon as he'd finished speaking, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And they all and that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, buried alive, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And then fire came out from the Lord, for from the Lord consumed the 250 men offering the incense in support and approval of those who resisting authorities. This is what Paul is warning about here. He's saying if you resist the authority, if you resist a man even like Moses, you're not resisting ultimately Moses. If you have no biblical reason to resist him, you're resisting God. And God is an omnipotent God. He's capable of much, much worse than prison time. He can make the earth crack open and swallow up a family. So don't resist those whom God has placed in authority over. Now, maybe some of you are kind of wrestling a little bit, maybe even started wrestling with this when we began this series. Well, what about the United States? I mean, you know, some claim the United States was formed based on a breaking of this principle, resisting British authorities. I mean, if God is a God of judgment, why has he not judged us? And the only answer I can give you, at least at this point, is that God is a long-suffering, patient God. If you take the view that we definitely began our country based upon a violation of Romans 13, then the only answer we have for why God does not judge us yet in this kind of manner is that God is a long-suffering, patient God. We have 248 years of examples of that so far. But God has said, do not resist these authorities I put in your life. And here's the consequence. If you do so, the ESV reads, those who resist will incur judgment. Some actually use the word damnation here. Some use the word condemnation instead. And I'm not really favorable towards those other ideas because Condemnation suggests even an undoing of what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we don't want to give the hint that somehow that will be undone, or damnation could be a misleading idea because that kind of speaks to eternal, or could be confusing, and people think eternal damnation. Judgment's the best idea. There'll be punishment. There'll be consequences, and everyone here understands that because every one of you at some point either were or are a child, and you know that consequences typically follow bad choices, sinful choices, foolish choices. It's one of the first lessons we all learn as kids. Those who resist will incur judgment. Disobedience to law brings about judgment. So if you make the choice to speed, and a police officer sees you speeding, and he pulls you over and he writes you a ticket, you deserve the ticket. Bottom line, you deserve it. To disobey the law means there's going to be something worthy of a consequence. Now, there are many cases, especially when persecution becomes the topic, that we may still be punished if we do something right. So go back to the preaching the gospel. You may preach the gospel and be punished for it. But one way you submit to the government is by taking the punishment and being faithful to God. So Paul is giving merit here to the idea of punishments, following crimes, really giving merit to law enforcement. This is not the first time in the Bible, but he is, again, just giving merit to what we think of as law enforcement and the military and the executive branch, these different arms of and institutions that we have that enforce law. Give some answers to the question, why do we need this again? Why do we need law enforcement? Why do we need consequences and judgments for punishments? Well, again, judgment itself is a biblically established truth. It's rooted in the very character of God, in the principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, 21. Capital punishment, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. I just read that verse. We'll come back to that subject a little bit later in the series. Judgment, again, is a biblically established truth. That when sinful choices are made, there is consequences, there's judgment that will follow. And it's rooted in the very character of a just God who will give final judgment to all who have rejected his son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, judgment does deter crime, does it not? If you know the punishment for your crime, that ultimately should keep us from committing that crime. Again, let's go back to the example of speeding. How often have you driven down the highway and you see a cop in the distance, or your little Google Maps warns you there's a speed trap ahead, and you see that, and what do? You slow down, don't you? I mean, I don't think most people in here would probably speed up. You slow down. It's a deterrent. You don't want the ticket. You don't want to get it pulled over. You don't want the embarrassment of getting a ticket with your kids or friends in the car or whomever. You slow down because it's a deterrent. Mosaic Law has a few examples illustrating that when you hear the word of God, when you hear truth, when you hear law, we should fear resisting it, Moses said. We should be afraid if we break it. Law should be a deterrent from crime. Thirdly, judgment can ultimately lead to pardon. It can lead to rehabilitation. Sometimes that punishment actually does bring somebody back around to a good place. How many stories have you heard about men and women getting saved in prison and starting ministries to go back and shepherd and equip and disciple and educate former cellmates or prisons they were in? Even Paul's imprisonment was a temporary place. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, we read this, 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him, and more stripes than those, your brother be degraded. In other words, we can't go that far in the amount of beatings because that would be bad for him. We want him to not only survive, but we want him to not be degraded. We want him to be restored. So in the Bible, we have different kinds of characters that are templates of law enforcement. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but Ezekiel chapter 33, we have this character of a watchman, not just a shepherding pastor kind of character, but a literal militaristic watchman who would often stand on towers and walls looking for enemies, looking for people wanting to do no good in a city and a community. They were watchmen. Or armed guards in Nehemiah chapter 4, called to the same kinds of protection of a community. So again, Paul is giving merit here to these kinds of individuals and characters that we have. So we need law, we need government. We need government because government enforces and should enforce law. And for those who resist authorities have earned the right of those who are in authority over them to be punished, to have a consequence. There are consequences, Paul says, for resisting these kinds of authorities. Now, I want to show you an example in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not really a text I think we would typically choose to maybe put in a series on law enforcement, but there's an opportunity that Jesus has here in Matthew 26 to really undo everything that I've said this morning, but he doesn't. Not that I said it before him, but he gives really an example of what Paul is talking about here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, if you don't remember much of the context and why they are there, the disciples and Jesus had just finished a time in the upper room where he institutes the Lord's Supper, and they're making their way out of the upper room, out of Jerusalem, down into a valley, up into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells them they need to be watchful and they need to be prayerful as he himself goes off to pray, and they don't take his counsel. They fall asleep. You remember that? And down in verse 47, while he was speaking, who shows up? Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So a group shows up, and I think we all know what the story. There's a betrayal about to happen. There's an arrest about to happen. But I want you to think for just a moment with me about who showed up. You've got a great crowd, which would just be random citizens kind of wanting to know what's going on. Kind of like, you know, when a track an accident happens on the side of the highway and you slow down to see what's happening. This is a group of curious people, curious citizens. You've got chief priests who are members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, 70, not all, maybe not all 70 of them, but some of them. You've got elders of the people. So these are leaders amongst the Jews. You've got officers of the temple. These are like the pencil pushers of law enforcement. The guys that we think of maybe in the beats that are writing up paperwork, but they're there. And then you have a band of soldiers. John 18 verse 3 tells us this is a cohort. Would be between 600 to 800 men. So some have suggested, based upon this selection here, that maybe we've got 1,000 people. I mean, imagine that for a second. Ten times the group, or five times the group of what we have here, showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane with one united purpose: to get Jesus. So let's keep reading. The betrayer had given them a sign, verse 48, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. And they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. So Judas identifies the one he's about to give over to the governing authorities with a kiss. And then what happens in verse 51? Behold, one of them, we learn is Peter, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, probably the closest guy to him, I'm assuming, that looked important, and he cut off his ear. So he grabbed his sword, a sword that was his own for self-defense. And he's ready to defend Jesus at all costs against whoever is going to take him on. Now, here's the opportunity. Jesus had the opportunity at this moment to say to the rest of his disciples, everybody, grab your swords. It's go time. We're going to resist these authorities. We're going to fight them, and you're going to win because I'm Jesus and they're not. So, nope. Verse 52. So he said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. It's not time for you, Peter, to interrupt the plan of the Father. The sovereign decree of the Father, not just for the betrayal and the arrest, but ultimately the trials, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all of these things are part of the sovereign decreed plan of God. And Peter, out of, I'm sure, loyalty and love for Christ and a desire to defend him, cannot thwart the plan of God. So Jesus says, put the sword away. He doesn't say, let's get him and we'll live to another day. Live another day. He says, put your sword away. Let's let the justice system handle this going forward. In other words, don't resist the governing authorities. Now, Jesus is a righteous man, a perfect man, a holy man, never sinned in his life, about to be judged and tried very unfairly and unjustly. But he was faithful in life, and now he's giving himself up to the authorities who've chosen to be bought by Judas. So here's an example of Jesus submitting himself to the authorities over him, even though he knew they would not be treated righteously or fairly. It should be our happy delight, unless the Bible says, or God, or I'm sorry, the government says to disobey God, it should be our happy joy to not resist the authorities over us, to allow them the sovereign decreed rule and sovereignty they've been given by God to play itself out, and just trust the Lord with what is going to happen with our lives if we're faithful to him. First 100 years of our country, preachers used to have what they called election sermons. They'd preach every year. They actually, if you ever read this in church history, you'll see a word, Jeremiad, which is Jeremiah-like is what the word means, because Jeremiah was someone who warned people that they needed godly leadership. The Puritans had these things called Jeremiad sermons. They preach them every year, election sermons. Not about us being elected before the foundation of the world, but about electing governing officials. And they felt it necessary to preach these sermons to remind people who'd be going out and casting votes or putting the support behind people that there are certain qualifications the Bible has for authorities, and there's certain ways we should pray for authorities and certain ways we should live towards authorities. And so the Christian, the church needs a reset every now and then about these issues. Let's remind ourselves again what we do as Christians towards our governing authorities. We don't give this attention, this topic, this subject as much as we probably should, and I have speculated before, I think one of the reasons for that is we have not really lived in a country historically where the government's been a big problem for the church. It hasn't really been an issue that we've had to think about very robustly, but times are certainly a-changing. And in his providence, I think God is preparing us through his word, through events in our society, that there's going to be some more challenging days ahead, and you and I need to know, what is our responsibility in the government? It is certainly to submit as often as we could submit. It is to pay our taxes. It is to honor. It is to respect. And it is certainly to keep from resisting it. As we continue to move through this text in coming weeks, we're going to revisit the right the law enforcement has. We're going to talk a little bit more thoroughly about movements out there that are calling for a different kind of government, a Christian nationalistic type of government, kind of like the Old Testament law, Mosaic, Hebrews in the wilderness kind of thing. And the Bible is very clear, again, about these types of subjects. So we're looking forward to continuing this series with you. Father, as we pause now and give our and shift our attention, our focus to the table before us, and we think about these different elements that represent the body and the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to be mindful that not only are you a God who is sovereign over the authorities over us, but you are, and we're sovereign over the events of the passion of our Lord and Savior. That there wasn't a strike on his cheek, or there wasn't an accusation that came from a citizen or a leader. You did not know, you did not anticipate, you were not unaware of, but it was all part of the sufferings and the time of great persecution that would lead to the death of our Lord and Savior. Thus, you've never been not sovereign. You've never not been in control. You've never not been unaware of what is to take place. And we are delighted to be able to remind ourselves of these things as we now give our focus and attention to the body given up for us, a divine plan, a plan that would offer us salvation, a plan that would offer to us redemption from our own rebellious hearts, our own sinful hearts. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.